Stand and pray with me, please. Our great and majestic Father in heaven, we come before your throne now knowing that you are here with us, that you see all things and know all things, and we pray that you'd be with us in this second half of this period that we've devoted to you. May we focus our minds and focus our hearts. Please be with me as I share these things from God's word. May they be according to your will. And help us all to be doers of this word, to go out and be the things that you've called us to be as you've revealed in your scriptures. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start by relaying compliments to you. Wiley, who was here with us this past week, he just could not stop complimenting you guys on how good you were to him, on how attentive you were in the lessons. No, I really don't think you understand how much he complimented you and how encouraging this week was to him for you to be here. It, you know, my daughters are kind of getting to that age that maybe I can imagine that it's almost like a boy coming and talking good about your daughter. You know, at first it's really flattering. You're like, well, thank you so much. She is wonderful. But as he goes on and on and on, you're kind of like, all right, settle down. That's enough, right? Well, that's how Wiley was with y'all. He loved his time here with you and with this group. So thank you. And I want to thank you too, because you're good to preachers. You love preachers. Harold and I appreciate that about you. Your love for the Lord, your love for his word, and your desire to do what's right. Thank you very much for that. I want you to begin this morning by thinking of your four very best, very closest friends. I want you to go through that exercise. Think of those four names. Who are your best, closest friends? You don't have to put them in order. Just think of your four. Maybe it's like picking bridesmaids or picking groomsmen. Some of you have problems narrowing that down, right? Seven? I can only have seven bridesmaids? Others of you, maybe you have problems finding that many. Four? I have to come up with four? Yes. Pick your four best, closest, most influential friends. Don't overthink it. It's not an indictment on anyone who doesn't make the list for some reason. Just pick the four that come to mind who are your closest friends on this earth. Can you include family? My list does. I wonder what the answer would have been for Jesus. I believe we know his three closest friends. Friends, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. But if we make it four, I wonder who the fourth would be. Would it have been Andrew, Peter's brother? Would it have been Matthew or Lazarus or perhaps James, the Lord's brother? Maybe Martha or one of the Marys. Do you have your four? Can I hear your head rattle this way or that way? Do you have your four closest friends? Well, with that in mind, open up your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we'll begin this morning. And we're going to begin reading in verse 14. Thank you for being here this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. We have a great number of our crew who are out of town for spring break, no doubt. But we have a big number who are visiting with us. And we appreciate your presence. We're grateful for your interest in spiritual things. So, thinking of those four friends, I want us to read together beginning in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Think about those four friends. What are they like? Are they believers? Are they faithful Christians? This is the way we normally approach friendship in the church. And I was challenged by someone here recently because their son had the perception growing up in the Lord's church that somehow friendship was a bad thing and that we couldn't have any friends who weren't Christians. Maybe sometimes we approach friendship from that sort of negative, the dangers of improper friendship. 1 Corinthians 15:33 immediately comes to mind. You can probably quote it to me. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. But the problem with that is it really sells short this concept and how important this concept is to us as human beings, how important it is to us as Christians. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 and are reminded, no, we are commanded not to get too close with people of the world, and that needs to be emphasized. We need to be aware of that. We need to keep the world at arm's length, as it were, in the world but not of the world, and all of those things are true and important. But if that is all we say about friendship, then we are missing some very deep truths that are found in our biblical text. You know, what about thinking about this from a positive standpoint? Maybe we don't talk enough about what we should be looking for in friends. And even these verses that we read, which seem so negative at first glance, and they are from that standpoint, do you know what they are bookended by? They are bookended by this kind of positive admonition to be the kind of friends that we ought to be as brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 6. O Corinthians, these brothers and sisters in Christ who had all of these problems and issues, he says, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open to us. We drop down to chapter 7 in verse 2. He reiterates that concept. Open your hearts to us, he says. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. How close must friends be to say, we die together, we live together? Well, in an eternal sense, that can only be true of those who are Christians and have that bond with one another. Open your heart, Paul says. Let us in. It is a cry for friendship and fellowship and brotherhood, a closeness and a bond in Jesus Christ. Those four friends that you thought of, your four friends, what would they be willing to do for you? Would they be willing to carry you to Jesus if you needed His healing and His help? Those are the kind of friends that we're looking for. And those are exactly the kind of friends that are described in Mark chapter 2. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark, this is also found in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel with perhaps a little different emphasis. We are told more about these men and their actions. Well, we're not even, in fact, told specifically that they're men, but these friends and their actions in Mark chapter 2. This was after Jesus had done much healing and teaching. And Luke 5 places this just after the healing of a leper. In verse 15 of Luke 5, it says, "And the report went out concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities." And so we pick up with the text in verse 1 of Mark chapter 2. "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." Now Jesus had healed a bunch of people. There was a great following after him. They hear that he's in this house. "Immediately," the text says, "many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive him, not even near the door, and he preached the word to him." So you imagine that there's this house, maybe there's a large room in this bottom floor of the house, as was often the case in houses of this time. And so this large room, we think maybe it holds 50 or 60 people, and it's just crammed. It's standing room only. It's hot and it's stuffy. And the crowd comes outside the door where they're everywhere. I mean, there is a crowd there to hear Jesus. And you can imagine people trying to look in and get a glimpse of him. You imagine kids trying to get through the legs so that they can come and be near Jesus. That's the kind of crowd that we're talking about. Then they came to him. They are our friends that we're going to talk about this morning, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four. Maybe your text says four men added on. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. Now, we're not told exactly what kind of roof this was. Luke gives us some different information of some tiles, but that's a difficult Greek word to translate. In all likelihood, it was a roof that looked something like this. We have some slats that go with some straw of different kind, and on top of that, there's some mud or clay, and you see this roller right here. Before the rainy season every year, they'd get up there, they would resurface the roof, they would take this roller to try and make it waterproof, and so it's got earth and dirt and all these things kind of compacted to where the water will run off. In fact, a lot of times grass will grow. That picture's kind of difficult to see, but that's the same roof there in the summer. The grass has turned brown. It's dyed there on top of the roof, but that's what it would be like. From the inside, if you're looking up at the ceiling, it might look something like this. You've got the rafters running this way. You've got straw of different kind and then dirt and so forth on top of that. So these guys, they get up on top of the roof, and what do? They start digging, right? Now, what is that going to do underneath? I mean, you guys are distracted when, like, rain falls on the ceiling up there, right? Imagine if somebody's digging through the skylight and stuff's falling down, you know, and here comes all of this dirt and debris falling down into the middle of the room, and everybody, I know Jesus is talking, but everybody's looking up. What is going on here? And then it breaks through and light comes into this dark room, and more is broken through, and then all of a sudden let down from the roof is this guy on a stretcher, let down by four men. And he's placed there in front of Jesus, and this is what happens. When Jesus saw their faith, verse 5, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Kind of a disappointment, isn't it? Is that why they were there? They were there for him to be healed of not being able to walk, of being paralyzed. But Jesus offers something much more. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you'?" Something that is easy to say because there's no proof of that. What's the proof that his sins are forgiven? "Or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk.'" Now that's harder to say because he's got to actually do it. That's actually seen. "But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Would that we would all have friends like this. Friends who are willing to take us to Jesus. And so as we think about our four friends at the four corners of our bed who are carrying us, what do we want those friends to be like? Now understand, this is not the primary emphasis of this text. And we'll come back to that at the end of our lesson. But I think there is a lesson to be learned here about what these four were willing to do for this man. And what we should be looking for in our friends as well. So, three practical things that we should be looking for in our friends. Number one, we are looking for friends who are true and genuine. If you're taking notes, that's number one. Looking for friends who are true and genuine, not the so-called fair weather friends who are only our friends when things are going well. I know a story, a true story, of a man who left his wife because she was in a car accident and became paralyzed. She became a paralytic, and he was not willing to deal with all of the baggage that came with that. That's terrible, isn't it? But I wonder how many of this man's friends left him. We're not told how old he was or when he became paralyzed, but we know that these four were still there. They were still with him, still trying to do what was best for him. And we see friends like that throughout the Bible. I've always had a soft spot for Job's three friends. Say what you want about the friends of Job. They didn't desert him. They came and they sat with him in the dirt and the ashes and the gloom. Of course, they went on to make false accusations, and they didn't get it, but they were true friends. Job even complains about friends and family abandoning him, but not these three. These three came and sat with him in silence. For how long? For a week. For a week, they sat there waiting for Job to speak. Are our closest friends, those four that you have in your mind, are they true friends or fair-weather friends? When things are going well, they're there, sure, but if things are going badly, are they nowhere to be found? As Christians, we need to have those who are true and genuine friends. As Romans 12 and verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. That is genuine, heartfelt love. And in Romans 12 and verse 10, the next verse, we're told, be kindly affectionate to one another, other Christians, in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, this is where it all has to start. And it's the basis for all of those other Christian attributes we see in Romans chapter 12. We love, and we do so without hypocrisy. We love genuinely. Let love be without hypocrisy, as if true love could be any other way. You know that hypocrite literally means a play actor. I was in one-act play in high school, and I enjoyed that, enjoyed acting. That was a lot of fun. But I had a younger cousin. She's 6 or 7 years younger than me, so I'm in high school. She's pretty young. And I remember there was this one play. I think I was a sophomore in high school where I had a love interest, you know. And so there's this one part of the play where we run and we embrace one another, and it's so wonderful and all of this. And she's dying out there. You know, we do the play for the elementary and junior high. And I learn after the fact that she has to get up and leave because she's like sick seeing me with this girl up here. Well, just a part, right? I was just playing a part. It wasn't real. And maybe sometimes that's the way we are. Just playing the part that we're supposed to play in life, without the genuine love that is supposed to be behind it. And where the rubber meets the road is when things get difficult, when things get tough. Not when you're physically paralyzed, although certainly that would apply. But when things are really hard in life, who sticks there with you? In those circumstances, those are your true and genuine friends. Proverbs 17 and verse 17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In those times when things are difficult, Proverbs 17 and verse 17 says, a true friend is there to love us even in those times. Proverbs 18 and verse 24 says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, I don't have a brother, not in a physical sense. I have a sister I would do most anything for, but not a brother. You know what I realized the other day, and it was a cool realization. I do have several brothers, or what I imagine brotherhood to be like. And I can't imagine that I would be any closer to my own flesh and blood. One of those is one of those four names that is on this list. And he would do anything for my well-being, for my good. He is closer than even a brother. They genuinely love me and I them. And that wouldn't change if I fell on hard times. I could rely on them no matter what. So number one, we're looking for true and genuine friends, not fair weather friends, not friends who change because we stand up for what is right. Not friends who change because suddenly they're not going to be as popular if they're around us. Not friends who change so that they might make a little more money at work. Those who stick with us no matter the times. Number two, as we think about our text in Mark chapter 4, we are looking for friends who are bold and undeterred. Well, we see the scene there. Maybe he could have rounded up four random people to take him by his bed, who would have taken him there to see Jesus. Maybe they wanted to see Jesus too. All right, this paralyzed guy, we could take him. But when they get there and the crowd is there and there's no way in, it takes true friends to take the next step. I mean, I wonder who it was who said, you know what we need to do? Let's go up on the roof and make a big hole and we'll get him in there, right? That's the Peter of the group, probably. Let's do something. Let's figure something out. We're not going to be deterred by these obstacles for our friend, for what we know needs to happen on this occasion. A crowd won't let us through? Ha, please. That's not going to stop us. We're going to go to the roof and dig a hole and then lower you down. Now, some of that might be personality, sure. Stephanie and I were going on a little trip with Andy and Sheila not too long ago. We came, and the GPS was taking us a certain way, and we came to this roadblock, and it said road closed to through traffic, you know. It wasn't very far, and so I'm looking up there, and I can kind of see where I could get through there, and there's our road, and I'm not going to have to backtrack and go all the way over here and do all these things. So I start creeping around the sign, and Andy's sitting next to me, and Stephanie's in the back seat, and they're both like, stop! Hey, what are you doing? There's a sign! You can't go around that. And Sheila was back there saying, you got it, go. So maybe some of that is personality. I understand that. But that's not really what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about that friend who just does wild and crazy stuff. What I'm talking about is that friend who is bold and undeterred in doing what is best for you. Even if it's difficult, even if it's hard, even if it's not what you really even want. You have friends like that? The boldness that we're talking about are those who see their friend in need and are going to do what's best for that friend, no matter their personality. Our love, our genuine love, compels us to be bold, to do whatever we can for the good of our friend. We need friends who will stand up for us and maybe even more importantly, who will stand up to us. Who are bold in doing what's best for us. Who hope for the best in us and see the best. I need someone sometimes who is bold enough to shake me and say, Reagan, you're better than this. Or to stand up to someone else and say, that's not right. They're my friend and they wouldn't do that. And if they have done it, I will be the first to be in line to correct it. Proverbs 27 in verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27 in verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's bold to wound your own friend, isn't it? And yet sometimes that wound is just what we need. And may I suggest specifically, we need to be bold and undeterred as friends and then seek friends who are bold and undeterred, especially in approaching Jesus. It's not just a general boldness that we're talking about, but bold to approach Jesus in so many different ways. I am grateful for lots of my friends. I'm grateful that Sheila Gillespie is my friend for this specific reason. When Sheila says that she's going to pray for me, you know what's going to happen? She's going to pray for me and do so often and boldly. And when she asks me to pray for something, or she asks me about something, usually it's, well, let's pray about this. I do, she does, fervently, importunately. And she's not the only one either. I have the utmost confidence that my closest friends, these four and others like them, when they say they're praying for me, they are. And they're praying for me even when they don't say it, because I'm their friend. They know what's going on in my life, and they know that God is the one who can fix those things. In my time of need, I want people who are bold to come before the throne of God expecting answers in faith. And worldly friends, let's just be honest, they can't or they won't do that. Maybe they won't because they don't have faith in God. Maybe they can't because they're not right with Him. And as my dad used to say, maybe the prayers don't go any higher than the ceiling. I need people who are bold to come before Jesus that Jesus has promised He is going to hear. And when we talk about importunate, effective, powerful prayer, we talk about James chapter 5, don't we? Let's turn there. James chapter 5. Because I think maybe there's an application that we don't always miss, but sometimes we do. In James chapter 5, and there in verse 16. You can quote the second half of verse 16 to me in all likelihood. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah is the example. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. That's truly powerful prayer. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so we say the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and it does. But maybe sometimes it's natural, perhaps, to be a little selfish with that. I'm going to be importunate about my needs. I'm going to be effective and fervent. I'm going to be faithful to God, so when I go to God with these suppositions that I have for things in my life, I know He will hear me, I know He will answer, and He will do what's best for me. And that's absolutely true. That's absolutely the case. But is that what He's talking about in James chapter 5? Nope. He's talking about our prayers on behalf of another. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I need friends who are righteous and who are effective and fervent in their prayers. Friends to whom I am willing to confess my shortcomings and ask them to pray for me. And they with boldness, undeterred by their own shortcomings, will go to God in prayer on my behalf. That's the kind of friend I want. But more importantly, that's the kind of friend that I need. And then finally, number three. Number one, we need to be looking for friends who are true and genuine and obviously be that kind of friend. We need friends who are bold and undeterred, especially in approaching Jesus. And then from our text in Mark chapter 2, number 3, we need to be looking for friends who are full of faith. Go back to the text one more time to Mark chapter 2. We see that they lower the man down through the roof. And what does it say in verse 5? When Jesus saw their faith, not His faith, their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Maybe this is the most fundamental of the three qualities. We need to be looking for friends who are faithful, who are full of faith. Jesus saw their faith, and this is the most important factor. Here just a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting around a dinner table with some very diverse Christians who are my friends. Diverse in age and gender and personality, all those things, go down the list. And I was asked to lead the prayer on that occasion. Not because I was the preacher, which is kind of nice. And in that prayer, I'm talking to God. I'm thinking about these friends that are here around me. And I said something like this. Thank you, Lord, for that most important bond in Jesus that makes our bond of friendship possible. Now, I meant by that we are close friends because we are Christians. But one of these friends came up to me afterward and said to me, "You know, it's funny what you said in your prayer. In all likelihood, we wouldn't be friends without Jesus because of how different we are." I look around this room. There are people who are much different than I. Different backgrounds, different levels of society, different genders, different races. It is that bond in Jesus Christ that brings us together. And my very best friends, the four on this list, the reason why they are close is because of that most important bond in Jesus Christ. We've discovered some cool things, that group that has made us friends, but it's our faith that unites us. And a lack of faith inherently is going to divide us. There will always be an inherent barrier in our relationship with someone else who is not full of faith. If we indeed are, if we have faith, the kind of people you hang around is the kind of person you become. And we're reminded in Proverbs 27 and verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We sharpen one another. We improve one another as we are all full of faith. And do we desire friends who are better than us, who make us want to get better? You know, there's some people, they just want to be the top dog in every relationship. And the way they accomplish that is by only being friends with smaller dogs. To be the best, to be the boss, to be the smartest, to be the prettiest. And the problem comes in when that leads us to only want to be around people who we perceive is not as good as us, who make us feel better about ourselves instead of challenging us to get better, to be better, to do better. You know, Wiley did a great job this week. But I'll confess something to you. When we went and played golf together, I beat him like a drum. Now, you might think I take some pleasure in that. Maybe a little. But not really, because it wasn't a fair fight. He hadn't played golf in 3 years. It may come as a shock to you, but all things being equal, I play golf because of the fellowship. I enjoy the people I'm around, all those sorts of things. I want to be with my friends, with those who are like-minded, and of like faith. I enjoy that experience. But all things being equal, I would prefer to play with people who are better than me. Because it inspires me, it motivates me, it challenges me to be my best, to be better than I am. And I play better because of that. Isn't that true in basically every aspect of life? When we are around those who are better than us, it encourages us to be better. I want to hear preaching that's better than mine. I want to read books written by and listen to the ideas of people who are smarter than me. I want to be around Christians who are more faithful and zealous than I am. And thank God, by His grace, there are a lot of Christians better than me in this room. I'm glad you're my friends, because you make me want to be a better man. I want to be around those who are full of faith in a way that I, right now, can only aspire to be, but that I can see what's possible if I grow in my faith as well. And if that's true of our friends, how much more so of our spouses? Young people, let me talk to you specifically. Do you desire a spouse that is full of faith? I'm not talking about checking a box, Christian. You know, on their survey, they say Christian. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But in who you date and marry, are you looking for someone who is full of faith, who has a good heart, who loves God, who is willing to learn and eager to learn about God, who puts God first in their life, who loves God more than they love you? I remember I had a really... The bells are tolling. I think I had a really naive sort of concept of that as I first started dating. You know, I was looking to check that box. Oh, they're a Christian? Well, I'm going to date a Christian. And then I started being around people and even started dating people who had more faith than I did. And all of a sudden, the script flipped from, well, I want to make sure I marry someone I don't have to drag to heaven. You know, I don't want to have to worry about whether they're going to go into heaven or hell. And it became instead, I'm looking for somebody who's going to drag me there if they have to. I'm looking for someone who has faith that I admire and a love for God that I admire. Is that what you're looking for? It ought to be. Because as God has designed it, there is no one closer, no closer friend than your spouse. And Amos 3 and verse 3 asks the question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Well, what is there more important to agree on than our common faith in Jesus Christ? And so we need friends. It's not good that man should be alone in lots of different senses. And we need friends. Friends who are full of faith. Friends who are bold and undeterred in approaching Jesus. And friends who are true and genuine. And maybe we need friends who ask for much, like being healed of paralysis, so that we can receive even more. They came to this man, Jesus, this prophet, expecting and having faith in healing. And he leaves, this paralytic leaves with both healing and forgiveness. And sometimes we settle and we need friends who don't settle for us, especially spiritually. They are full of faith and they desire nothing less from us. And come back to those four very closest friends. Do they check these three boxes in your life? Let me say that what should go without saying, you need friends like this. Maybe you think you don't. Maybe you're an introvert. Maybe you're a loner. Maybe you're self-reliant. And that works for a while, but the day will come when you fall into the ditch. And woe to that man, Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9 says, when he falls, if there's no one there to pick him up, to bring him out of the ditch, who will be there to help you? Yes, Jesus is there. That's true. But isn't it interesting that Jesus set up the church, these people, these friends, these brothers and sisters, so that we could be there for one another, because God knew that it was not good for a Christian to be alone, but that we need helpers suitable to us. We need fellow heirs of the grace of life. And so I ask, are you yoked to friends who are pulling you to heaven or pulling you away from it? Are you yoked to friends who have these three qualities? If not, then there are some things you need to do. Maybe be a friend who shows them Jesus. But secondly, seek more godly friends, because it's hard to reach heaven without them. And if the answer is yes, you think of those four names and check, 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 that's exactly who they are, then thank God. And thank them for their influence. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. There is nothing that would make us happier than for you to put Christ on in baptism so that you could become more than friends. You can become family, part of that family of God. And if we can help you to do that even this morning, won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing.